Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Happy to have you along today. How many chapters are there in Ezekiel? About 48, I guess. We're on chapter 44 today, so we'll wrap up our study of Ezekiel early next week. Today we'll be talking about chapter 44 with our guest, Pastor Stephen Howard, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Ellisville. It's a live Bible study program. We'll give you telephone numbers here where you can call in if you'd like to share a question or a comment as we discuss Ezekiel 44. Good morning, Pastor Howard. How's the drive in from Ellisville these days?
Well, thankfully, the traffic was sparse because, you know, I just walked in and God blessed my way, so I appreciate that.
Showed you the way, paved the way a little bit, huh?
Yes.
I know you've had some construction things to go through over the years, and it wasn't easy to get here, but is that finally done? Are they still
between here and there? There's always something going on. There's a few places where it still gets narrow, but... It's always a joy just to have some downtime. In fact, I was listening to your program as I came in, and that's always good when you're in the car. You can use that to your advantage, whether it's a Christian CD that you're playing, some instructional thing. People should take better advantage of that time and use it to build their spirit.
So I'm thinking that you get word that you're going to be discussing Ezekiel 44, and you scratch your head a little bit, you open your Bible up, and you say, what am I going to do with this? Because there's been... so much conversation beforehand, I'm sure you can't have listened to much, if any, of it. I know you're a busy guy, so you just kind of got to jump in here feet first at the end of this book. Was that as hard as it would seem to me that it would be?
Well, at first, you know, you are coming right in the middle of somebody else's message, more or less, you know, and trying to pick up the whole flow. So you read before and you read after and you try to get a context. And, of course, you know, my Bible's filled with notes from previous times that I've read this entire book, so it's not... totally unfamiliar to me, but you have to go back and you have to resurrect the context. And yet, as I read it, I thought, wow, it's all about, you know, God's desires for worship and what he reveals to Ezekiel about a future day of worship in a restored Jerusalem. So worship's always a big issue for me. So I thought, wow, Chuck must have chose this for me. He must have asked me specifically to be here for this chapter.
You know, when you think about the book of Genesis, that carries a certain kind of a personality to it, if I can use that word, or the book of Romans, or the book of Galatians. What about Ezekiel? When you think about Ezekiel, since you do have a Bible full of notes there, what kind of personality comes to mind when you think of your last trip through Ezekiel?
I think of Ezekiel as an interesting fellow because he had been with the children of Israel in Jerusalem. He had gone with them into exile, and for more than 20 years, he had been the prophet in exile. And he had kind of an interesting job because on the one hand, he needed to constantly remind the people that you're here as a judgment against you and against your leaders because you forsook the way of God, and yet at the same time, offer them hope and promises about a restoration that was to come. And so I thought, you know, he must have been kind of a lonely guy because on the one hand, people were really depressed that they were here. And he said, well, you're here for a reason. And I want you to learn the lesson of your captivity. And yet at the other hand, you know, he wanted to encourage them. I think about that as a father, you know, sometimes with a child. In fact, I had a conversation with one of my sons a while back. And I said, you know, I don't know whether to push you or to hug you. You know, sometimes you're just kind of in that position. And I think of that about Ezekiel, you know, great love and compassion, willing to be tough if tough was needed and willing to be compassionate and caring and hopeful if that was needed. But those are tough calls for people to make.
You know, I saw the movie Miracle here recently. I don't know if you had a chance to see that movie or not. But Kurt Russell portrays hockey coach Herb Brooks. And you might say that Herb was a pretty tough taskmaster. He decided if he were going to be the coach of the USA team in 1980 hockey team, that he had to have the program the way he wanted to do it. And really the whole movie is about Herb Brooks coming in the beginning and telling the U.S. Olympic hockey group, you know, if we're going to win, if we're going to have a chance, we're going to have to do things differently. And he selected the players, and he went against the grain, and he was a very tough coach. Most of the time, we don't associate those qualities with God. We like to think of God as being compassionate and loving and caring and sweet and winsome and all those things. But this book, is the Herb Brooks quality, if you will, has reminded me of that kind of quality that God has. God is demanding. God is tough. God has high expectations. He has a plan for our lives, and it's not necessarily the easy road. That's what Ezekiel has communicated to me. Did you see any of that? Do you recall any of that in your studies of Ezekiel?
I think that's fair, but you have to also, if you're going to maintain that analogy, you have to understand that this was a way of expressing deep love and deep compassion for that team and also ultimately their purpose. And there were very tender moments, you know, when he gathered the team together and there was just a shedding of tears and love, you know, as a result. And he did this intentionally, you know, as the movie portrays that one of the assistant coaches says, you know, everybody kind of hates you. And he says, well, that's good. They're unified then, you know, and he says, you know, they can love you, they can hate me, but we're going to, you know, and so it was out of a compassion. And the Lord says in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, what son is there who is without discipline? You know, we all had earthly fathers and they disciplined it and we loved them for it. And I think that parents who do raise a child, or if God were to raise us in a kind of a laissez-faire, you know, whatever you decide, whatever you do is just fine with me. Ultimately, that communicates a lack of real compassion and concern for a person's life. If you care enough, sometimes you're going to enter into the hard times and the difficult things, and it would be much easier not to have to have those conversations, not to have to hold that standard. But God does, not because he doesn't care or because he would like to see us suffer, but just the opposite. He wants to see us succeed. He wants to see our life make a difference in things that matter. And in this way, you also communicate love.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here in our live Bible study program, you can join us by calling those numbers. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Hauer, if you would, sir.
Gracious Lord, as we study this prophet who was with your people in exile, he himself suffering from the exile, experiencing what they experienced, and holding out a hope while at the same time speaking words of judgment. Help us to learn that you are the same yesterday, today, and shall always be, and that you enter into our life in the same spirit, holding a high standard, rebuking us for our sin, and at the same time offering us love and offering us a better future because of what you have accomplished and even now what you are doing in our life. And so, Lord, we submit and we humble ourselves before you. And we trust you, Lord. We just simply trust you. As we look at the cross, we realize how great is your love. As we look at the world and the universe and all that you made, we realize how great is your power. Your love and your power sustain us, Lord. And so we commend our lives to your care. Bless us in our study. Fulfill your promise. Send your Holy Spirit among us and give us insight that is uniquely and specifically for me. We ask it in Christ. Amen.
Amen. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1 for just a moment, where John says, verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in the furnace. Now let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 40, where Ezekiel says, God took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side were some buildings that looked like a city. He took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. Is this man Jesus Christ, Pastor Hauer?
In fact, in verse 2, he said it was a vision of God. And so I do believe that although Christ was incarnate, he took on flesh, certainly at his birth in Jerusalem. There are times in which there are appearances of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, we would say, before he was born Christ. The aspect of God or the person of God who reveals himself to people that occurred also in the Old Testament. And we would presume this is one of those, you know, theological words is theophany, you know, Theo meaning God and often an appearance of God. And so we believe this is probably an appearance of God. And there were times in which these appearances of God merited worship. No angel merits worship. So this is not an angel. This is God revealed. And yes, we would say this is an appearance of Christ before he became man in all of his glory.
On to chapter 44. Then the man that we just read about in Ezekiel 40, the man brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, the one facing east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, this gate is to remain shut. It must not be open. No one may enter through it. It is to remain shut because the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered through it. The prince himself is the only one who may sit inside the gateway to eat in the presence of the Lord. The Eastern Gate. Sometimes we talk about the Eastern Gate and some of the legends and some of the mythologies that are associated with it. Is there anything special about this particular section here in 44? Is this just a detail, just a factoid, and we move on?
I think it is a detail meant to teach a lesson, and the sacredness that he's going to discuss in this entire chapter is for a purpose. The things themselves, the door itself, you know, the Lord would eventually bring a complete destruction of the temple, and so the door itself is not the thing. But the lesson that it teaches is the thing. And the lesson that is taught here is that there are things that are sacred, and there ought to be an attitude that God's people have regarding sacred things that really comprehends, or at least attempts to comprehend, the awesomeness of God. And we should never try to make him an understandable God. I always think this is fascinating. In the Athanasian Creed, which on Trinity Sunday, which was recently held, our churches will often recite or at least read. Not too many of us have memorized the entire creed. It's fairly long. But we'll say the Father is incomprehensible, the Son is incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit is incomprehensible, and yet there is not three incomprehensibles, but only one incomprehensible, and, you know, the unity of God and the Trinity of persons. And yet sometimes we will say, let me explain to you how God works. And I think what Ezekiel is saying is, you can't always do that, you know. And Jesus himself said regarding the Holy Spirit, he's like the wind, you know, when he said to Nicodemus, you know, don't be surprised that you can't understand this. You know, the wind comes from where it comes and it goes to where it goes, and you can't really tell, but you see the result of it. And so he's just holding up the sacred nature of symbols that should help us understand that God is holy and we are not, and we should honor those things. And I think in our worship today, there should be that awe and that reverence. We're going to talk more about that as we get into the chapter, but I think often that is lost. It's a fine line to walk in worship, where I tell pastors a lot, and my own staff, that, you know, that place between the altar and the pew is like no man's land. You know, we're gonna speak for the people before the altar of God, and we're gonna speak to the people on behalf of God. You know, no one is fit to stand there. That's holy ground unless God makes you fit. And I think that reverence is what he's teaching here about this gate, this eastern gate. You know, the sun, you think about the sunrise from on high, which Zechariah spoke of in Luke chapter 1, has visited his people, you know. And I think that's the image here, is that they're, by claiming some things to be sacred and holy and be treated with awe, then we will understand that God is sacred and holy and should be treated with reverence and awe.
Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 again. Picking up right where it says, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then back to Ezekiel 44, verse 4, then the man brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the temple. I looked and saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple, and I fell face down, which I think may be similar to falling as though dead in Revelation chapter 1. What's going on here when mortal men behold the glory of the Lord, if you will, and the falling face down? They're just scared to death? Is that all it is, or is there more?
I think it's a consciousness of sin. We had a creative praise on our campus recently, over 700 worship leaders, and this understanding of the holiness of God is totally intimidating. And I said to the people that were there, I said, sometimes, you know, you think of these worship leaders that are up front, the ones who are teaching, that somehow they are above you, that they are closer to God, and they've overcome all the things that you struggle with. When in fact, the truth is, as you get closer to the light, your vision becomes better and you see the flaws more clearly. And I think these people are so close to the light. I mean, meaning the perfection of Christ, that they are acutely aware of their sin. If we are far from God, we are not acutely aware of our sin. But the closer we draw to Him, I don't care how sanctified your life is. If you remain in worship 24/7, you will constantly be aware of your sinful thoughts, that your sins of omission, that you don't do all the things that God would have you do. So to be in the presence of God, as Ezekiel is drawn, and Isaiah, remember as well, who said, you know, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And he was surely going to die, and an angel flew from the altar with an offering from the, a coal from the altar, and touched his lips and sanctified him completely. And I think that is the sense of awe. Yes, it's a fear because we are sinful and he is not, and we can't coexist.
Does the New Testament story where, as I recall, Peter has been fishing and doesn't catch anything, and Jesus says, let your nets out here on the other side of the boat. And my memory is that he's thinking, well, I'm the fisherman here, but at your command, we'll let down the nets. And then they have this enormous catch of fish, which one would think would make Peter very happy. I mean, he's a fisherman. This is how he makes money. Now he's got a boat full of fish. And instead of being
let's go into business, Lord, you and I, let's get some fish.
Instead of being jubilant and having the best catch of his life, he falls on his face and says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. That's a puzzling story, but maybe I understand it better based on what you just said about Revelation 1 or Ezekiel 44.
I think that's exactly right. And there are several stories like that in the New Testament. And the one that I love is that one is tremendous, because he does make this great catch of fish and he realizes, I am in the presence of God. Another one is when Jesus is with the disciples and they're facing the storm and they feel they're going to die, and they wake him up and say, don't you care about us? And he says, what is the matter with you? And then he says, it says they were filled with fear for the storm. And then he says, peace be still. And it says, suddenly fear filled the boat. You know, the storm became calm, and now they said, wow, this boat's awful small. I mean, who is this that can calm the sea and the winds? And so suddenly there was an awe and respect, saying, I don't know if I want to get too close to him, and yet God does want to bring us close. And that's the point of the gospel, isn't it? That he has made us fit when we were otherwise not fit to be in the presence of God. And this is such an important lesson. And I think especially for Lutheran Christians or other evangelicals who focus so much on the cross and the matter of salvation, that is certainly the cardinal teaching, that because of Jesus, we're headed for heaven. But we also can draw near unto the Lord. And it's so fitting to think about Hebrews 10, where he says, draw near unto me, which the old Lutheran liturgy used in its invitation into worship, draw near unto me with a sincere heart, which comes out of Hebrews chapter 10. Because we can not only be assured that when we die, we can go to heaven, but now, right now, there's a benefit for us in that we can draw into the presence of God because we have an advocate in Christ. And otherwise, we could not.
So my mind keeps wandering 26 centuries later, 25, 26 centuries later, to what we do in worship today. Because otherwise, this is all interesting information that we have here in Ezekiel from 587 BC or whatever it was. But when God's people gather together, they come into the same place. Whatever that building is, really doesn't make any difference. Could be in a home, could be in a cathedral. But when they gather together in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the glory of God is present, is it not?
It truly is. Wherever His Word is, He will be found there. And also in the sacraments He is found, which are the visible expression of the Word, and therein lies their power. And that can be lost. And I would hold my opinion, but I believe it's true. It doesn't matter what form of worship you take, whether you're extremely liturgical or whether you're extremely contemporary. Both cannot hold or express this awe of God, the sacredness of the moment, and they can be flippant about it, they can be routine about it. They can be dry as bones about it, and there's a loss of awe for the nature of God. And in both settings, you can also find an extreme reverence and awe for God. And I think it really is on the part of the worshiper as well as the worship leader that we convey, and not just convey, but own and heartfelt, in a heartfelt way, believe and treat the worship of God with this kind of reverence, the reverence and the awe that, he is due.
Well, you probably won't think this is very fair, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm not going to equate Pastor Hauer or any pastor with the prophet Ezekiel. I don't think it's a one-to-one correspondence. But if we had to make a New Testament comparison to the one who bears the word of God in the Old Testament, that is Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet, I think it would be the New Testament preacher, the one who handles the word of God and is charged with the task of delivering it correctly to the people of God. So my question is, in verse 5, where it says, "The Lord said to me, Son of man, look carefully, listen closely, and give attention to everything I tell you concerning the regulations regarding the temple, etc." Does that instruction speak to you as a Christian pastor, as you prepare to look at God's law and you prepare to look at God's good news and share it with the people? Look carefully, listen closely, give attention. What do you think?
I think it definitely applies to Christian leaders, but I truly believe that we are all called to be witnesses for Christ in this world, and it's not going to happen only by Christian leadership. It's not going to happen only in the sanctuary. In fact, I would challenge a bit our definition of what is worship. In Romans chapter 12, it says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship. I think we have a very narrow definition of worship as being some kind of corporate experience, you know, where there are long benches that are hopefully padded. That's God has a much different definition of worship than that. It's a living sacrifice. And it's interesting because I talk to my people from time to time about elements of the worship. And, you know, I think in this Creative Praise Conference, if we get a chance, I'd like to talk to you about that, because there were so many people who were from a non-liturgical background present. And I said, you know, worship ought to be, your corporate worship experience ought to be more than five songs and a message. You know, there are other elements that are kind of sacred and have developed out of a rich history that can be done in a contemporary way, but should nevertheless not be forsaken, you know, in your desire. Well,
an
like
example.
Confession of sins, professions of faith, the bare reading of scripture, the offering of prayers, the sacraments. I mean, there's so many elements of the Western Rite of worship that I think are lost in many contemporary services. It might surprise you to hear me say that, because we are a more contemporary church, but I think there is a richness there that can be lost in worship, and I'm very concerned about that. But this is also true for all Christians who are going to mark and share and present Christ in their world, because it's not just going to be done in that building on Sunday morning.
Well, I don't disagree with anything you said there. Actually, I think it's good to put some emphasis on living a worshipful life at all times. But I do want to focus on corporate worship a little bit. And you do have a call. You have an ordination which separates your office from my lay office. Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. Back in a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting The Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Volunteers are needed for the upcoming 26th Annual YMCA Book Fair at the Carondelet Family YMCA. They're located at 600 Loughborough in St. Louis. Several opportunities are available, including sorting and pricing books. The upcoming book fair is August 27th through September 1st. However, they're looking for their volunteers now, and they will train you. For more information, please call the Carondelet Family YMCA. That's the 26th Annual Book Fair.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
One of Jesus' parables that leaves the deepest impression on my memory is the one where a rich young man came to Jesus with zeal for the kingdom of God, asking, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Jesus' eventual answer to the man was, "Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Well, how could Jesus ask anyone to sacrifice this much for the kingdom of God? Oh, yes, I know we must give it all away when we die. I can remember Grandma Brasher, when she was living in the nursing home, shaking her head at me, saying, "Young man, someday you will have to face all that I'm going through." And my response was, "I know I will, but please let me use what God has given me now wisely." You know, I don't think Jesus was talking about the end of our earthly lives when he told the rich young man to see everything that he had and to see it as something that had to be given away. Here's another quote from Jesus on the same topic. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory." And there was no better role model, earthly, for doing exactly what Jesus said here than Grandma Brasher. She and Grandpa would go on mission trips to serve the poor, the lonely, and the ostracized every year. They would use the skills God gave them to do office work or to arrange people's finances. And all the while, they attempted to live as modestly as possible so that there would be more of what they brought to give to others. And they did it for Jesus. Now that she's in heaven, I'm sure Grandma knows that she didn't leave behind anything worth taking, just what was worth giving away. Lord, there are sacrifices we each must make in this life, but teach us the difference between sacrifices and giving as it has been first given to us. Well, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many. Amen.
At the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park on Thursday, July 8th, Carolyn Gilman will present Detecting Lewis and Clark, Paper Trails and Forensics at 7 p.m. Gilman will share how she used traditional academic research, detective work, and the latest technology in her quest to find and authenticate surviving Core of Discovery Lewis and Clark artifacts. The presentation will be at the Missouri History Museum, located at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park.
We're back at our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathard, not letting Pastor Stephen Hauer off the hook here, although we accepted his points about individual worship, living a life of worship. But, you know, when I come to church, Pastor, there should be a man there in the pulpit who, at least in our tradition, has given himself to several years of study, has taken time to learn the Greek language, the Hebrew language, and he's going to handle the Word of God. It's kind of like when I go to the doctor, and the doctor gives me a physical. He pokes on me, and he listens with his stethoscope, and he has instruments to look in my eyes, and there's things that I don't understand that I couldn't do because he's a professional. That is an area that he has studied so as to go to places that I can't go. I look to my pastor for that, and I'm wondering if God is not saying to you in verse 5, as he was saying to Ezekiel, look carefully, listen closely, and give attention to everything I tell you, so that you can do a good job as a pastor. So I need my doctor to do a good job, I need my lawyer to do a good job, I need my pastor to do a good job handling the word. Am I pressing too much here into Ezekiel 44?
No, I think that that's fair to say. But at the same time, you can't use that as an excuse for your bad health, that, you know, I got a bad doctor. Or, you know, ultimately, yeah, you still have to be discerning of the doctor's advice and counsel, and you're ultimately going to get a second opinion. You're going to follow his prescriptions for health or not.
Self-medication, self-doctoring is is always a path to destruction. But, you know, if you're going to smoke all your life, then don't be surprised if you come up sick in 20 years.
Yeah, but as I was saying, you're ultimately still responsible for your own health, and that pastor is not going to get you to heaven.
Yeah.
You know, it's going to be your own faith. Now, certainly, I believe what you say is true. You know, my position in regard to the Lord's work is different than yours and the fact that I'm called, but a call is nothing more than a body of people, a Christian people, who have asked somebody to come and be their spiritual shepherd, and he has acknowledged and accepted that burden. Now, in various denominations, they have different qualifications for one to do that. We require 4 years of seminary, which includes a year of internship and the kinds of study that you mentioned. Other people are also pastors who have not followed those guidelines because they work in another church body or denomination. That nevertheless, they are still pastors if a group of people have called them together and they have accepted that responsibility to shepherd those people. And you're right. You know, there is, even in Acts, it makes reference to be careful, those of you who serve as teachers of the law. You will be judged by a stricter discipline. You know that God does have a standard for those who are shepherds of his sheep.
I've heard it said that, I don't know that I've ever heard an exception to this, whenever the subject has been discussed on this program, pastors have always said, maybe you'll be the exception, I don't know, pastors have always said, we welcome the seeker or the searcher or the, I hate to use the word pagan, but the person who's not a Christian, we welcome them into our worship service. Because we know that that's where they're going to hear the Word of God, and that's what they need to hear more than anything. So for somebody who is not quite sure about their Christianity or on the bubble or wherever it is, yes, come to the service. Now, in verse 7, God says, in addition to all your other detestable practices, you brought foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, into my sanctuary, desecrating my temple while you offered me food, fat, and blood. Is it wrong to invite an unbeliever to come to church on Sunday with me because I'd be violating Ezekiel 44?
Well, I think you have to understand the context. What Ezekiel is lambasting the people for here, I believe, and it's a judgment call certainly, but I believe it's the example of Hezekiah, who was, you know, Jerusalem was saved by an act of God. Isaiah prophesied, and the angels destroyed the Assyrian army, and yada yada yada. But later, Hezekiah entertained emissaries from Babylon, and he was puffed up with his kingdom and the treasures in his court, which God had put in his hands by a miracle, and he brought them into the treasure house of God, which was not fit for any person to come except for those who were designated. And he bragged about the wealth that he had achieved and the wealth of the nation. And he says, I will take this wealth out of your hands and I will give it to the very people you've shown. And that was long before Babylon became a world power, and he fulfilled that prophecy. So I think that's a specific reference back to those times. There was, you have to understand, even in the worship of the Old Testament, there was a court for the Gentiles. There was a court for the women. In fact, I'm of the conviction that this is what Jesus was so upset about, not that there was a trading of money for offerings that were made, because that was even allowed in the Old Testament, that people who traveled great distance would sell their sacrifices back home, bring the money, and they would buy sacrifices for the offering in Jerusalem. That was prescribed in the Levitical law. And so it could have been the usury, it could have been the taking advantage of worshipers, yes. But I believe it was also that you have taken my temple and you've made it a den of thieves. They had taken the temple areas that were reserved for women and Gentiles and say, they don't matter anyway. It's just the Jewish men that matter. And so they had allowed, you know, people of privilege and probably with some graft and payment to sell in the very temple of God. But the point is that God has always allowed for Gentiles to be exposed to the Word. And if you read the genealogies, and you've read them many times, I've read them here with you, you will know that there are Gentiles even listed in the genealogy of Jesus, and some women, some known sinners.
Prostitutes.
Yeah, prostitutes. I mean, all kinds of those people are included. So it isn't that God doesn't want them to draw near to him, but there are things that are sacred until they appropriate that faith that allows them to enter into that relationship with God. It's inappropriate for them to receive. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a perfect example of that. Certainly, we want everyone, and God wants everyone to receive that sacrament, but only by faith, because it's a power that can be a power for destruction or a power for blessing. And so there are expectations that certain things are reserved for those who have faith. While we want everyone to come and hear the word, there are aspects of the worship service that they will not understand and that they should not participate in.
God gave an ordinance of circumcision in the Old Testament, and Christians, New Testament Israel, Christians do not hold one another accountable for the circumcision of the flesh. The Apostle Paul talks about the circumcision of the heart, and circumcision was an early debate, an issue in the New Testament church. So we don't circumcise. It's not a requirement. Verse 9 says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, is to enter my sanctuary, not even the foreigners who live among the Israelites. Or we might substitute the word church for Israelites. Do we have a contradiction between Ezekiel and Paul?
No, I don't believe. I think this was an old covenant that people approached the Lord through various ceremonies and religious elements that Colossians chapter 2, if you're taking notes out there, Colossians chapter 2 speaks about. It says that these things existed and should have been honored as God's expectation and requirement for his people until Christ came. Yeah, and they have served their purpose. We are no longer under the ceremonial bans and laws and the strictures that were absolutely required in the Old Testament. But they were required to hold the nation together and to prepare them for the coming of their Messiah. When the Messiah came, he says it's like the shadow. You know, when you see the shadow, you know that the real thing's coming because you can see the approach. But when the thing comes, the shadow is no longer important because the substance has arrived. And the ceremonial laws that were certainly in a part of the old covenant way in which a person drew near to God have been replaced by the Son of God who brings us near to God. And so they served to remind the people that person was coming. They were not saved differently, but their symbolism served to remind them that this person was coming who would ultimately close the gap between heaven and earth. And in the person of Christ, it has accomplished. Therefore, the Bible says we are no longer subject to the bans of what happens on a new moon, a feast day, a Sabbath, or whatever, as Colossians mentions. I don't have that reference right in front of me. It's Colossians 2.
For the sake of discussion, would it be correct to say that our New Testament clergy, those who are ordained into the office of the Holy Ministry, are the counterpart of the Old Testament Levite? I realize it's not a one-to-one comparison, but are the Levites the Old Testament clergy?
Yes, I would say that's true. They were a tribe that was set aside to be the worship leaders of the people throughout the tribes. They were given no specific land. Remember, they were scattered among the tribes, and they were to serve as the religious liaisons for the Lord. And there were different laws that applied to them. And the tithes and the offerings were used to support them in their work, although they also had to tithe from the tithe that they received as an expression that they were no better than the people by being religious leaders.
We have a comparison between two groups of clergymen then, verses 10 to 14. Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, it says in verse 10. Verse 15 says, but the priests who are Levites and descendants of Zadok, who faithfully carried out the duties of my sanctuary when the Israelites went astray from me, are to come near to minister before me. So we have unfaithful Levites and faithful Levites. And the question is, I think as New Testament believers, we've come to see ourselves as either saved or not saved, as either forgiven or not forgiven. If you're unsaved and not forgiven, then you're going to suffer the consequences of your sin. But if you're saved and forgiven, then the consequences, it seems, should pass away. Shouldn't be any consequences now, because all is forgiven. You're a new creature. All of that language. But here, these Levites, in verses 10 through 14, are told twice that they're going to bear the consequences of their sin. Yet, verse 14 says, I will put them in charge of the duties of the temple and all the work that is to be done in it. So they're sort of one foot in, one foot out. You understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Still suffering the consequences, but not out of the church. Can you explain that to me? Why isn't forgiveness full forgiveness?
Well, forgiveness is full forgiveness, but there's still consequence for sin. For instance, a young couple has sexual relations outside of marriage. She gets pregnant. They come before their parents, before the pastor. They confess their sin. They're forgiven. So her pregnancy goes away, right?
No, sir.
No, it doesn't. There's still a consequence for sin. And sometimes that's just a natural consequence in the situation that I've applied. But there,
that's not like a judgment.
Yeah, it is. I think there's proper. You know, you break a law. Can you be forgiven? Yes, but you may still do some jail time. You know, there's a consequence so that you can learn and the rest of the nation and the rest of the priests can be reminded. There's consequence for behavior. It doesn't mean that you aren't forgiven. It doesn't mean that you aren't acceptable to God and that you will one day be in heaven and that he loves you less than he loves others. But nevertheless, there's a consequence imposed.
Let's go back. You got, what, three sons?
I have two sons.
Two sons?
Yes.
And when they were small boys, maybe you had an episode like this where they broke one of Dad's rules.
Maybe once.
And they got caught. And they're tearful. And they're sorry. And they got their head buried on your shoulder. And they're crying. And, Dad, I'm so sorry. And you put your arms around them. You say, okay, it's all right. And you do what you can to make them feel better. And then after that, you say, now, you're not going to have any television for the next 2 weeks, or you can't, whatever. And they look at are they shocked? They're shocked. They thought it was over, right? But now you deliver the consequences, and they're confused because...
Yeah. Where's the forgiveness in that?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Can you explain that?
And I think that that is a thing that is very common in the life of most families. And I think that there's a difference between punishment and discipline, and this is clearly taught in God's Word in Hebrews chapter 12.
The difference between punishment and discipline.
Yes. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, what son is there who is not disciplined? But the punishment for our sins fell upon Christ upon the cross. And so we are completely before God righteous. But there's an old Latin phrase, simul udis et peccator, we are same time justified and also sinful. While we are forgiven completely before God, yet there is discipline that is meted out. Discipline is for course correction. Punishment is if you've done a certain amount of wrong, you have to do a certain amount of penance or you have to do a certain amount of suffering in order to make that right, that somehow you make it right. We as Christian people know that Jesus Christ has made it completely right. He didn't make it 90% right, and so you have to pay the 10% leftover, the residual. You know, he made it 100% right between you and God. Nevertheless, out of concern and love for us, there will follow course correction, some discipline, as you said, lack of TV, time out, sit in the chair, or make reparations if you broke something, you know, use your allowance or work it off in some way, not to make them suffer for what they've done wrong, but so that they can learn from the lesson and grow in their character so that they can be more useful to themselves, have a better life. You don't want them to follow that course anymore, and also be a better witness as your child, but especially as a child of God, as they go forth in the world.
The conversation here about the priest continues in the verses that follow, talking about what they should wear, how they should wear linen and not woolen garments. They must not shave their heads or let their hair grow long, but they are to keep the hair of their heads trimmed. You qualify quite nicely under that requirement today, Pastor Hauer. But those requirements, I suppose, I don't know if there's deep theological significance to that or not, but let's go to verse 23.
23 is key, yeah.
They are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. This is your duty, is it not, in the 21st century?
I believe it is, yes. And it's
And
it's your duty in your household, and you know, anyone who assumes spiritual responsibility for others, whether you're, you know, the mentor for another Christian who's new to the faith, whatever, it's always our duty to show the difference between the common and that which is sacred.
Well, I thoroughly respect your anxiety to see to it that I don't leave my responsibilities at the doorstep of the pastor. And I will go ahead and confess to you now, you may absolve me, that I do this. I think we all do this. Well, that's pastor's job. Guilty as charged. Now, having said that, how do you understand your responsibilities as a called and ordained servant of the Word to teach the people
the difference between the holy and the common.
Well, I believe that happens in the message. It also happens as I work with my small group leaders to help people understand, how do you take the life that we have, which is completely God's, and enter into a world which is common and profane and is politically correct and demands that we would be too? How do you integrate those two things so that we don't segregate my worship experience, my time with God, and then my real life, that these two come together? And I think that's the issue in every message. In fact, we have a lot of seminary students assigned to our ministry because we're right here in St. Louis, and the largest of our seminaries is here in town. And so those students, in order to get a practical experience, are assigned to various churches, and we have nearly 20 or so out there. And we talk a lot about preaching. And I always say that your job is not just to read the text and explain the text and be accurate about that. And a lot of times they think, you know, I translate the text, and if I faithfully teach the truth of that text, I have done my job. I believe that there's a question they have to ask before they even begin that work. And that is, why is this text in here? What human issue does God want to address? Because he has specifically chosen to tell us some things and many other things. In fact, John even says that many other things Jesus did, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe, et cetera, et cetera. You know, he has specifically, the Holy Spirit has caused certain things to be recorded. And you have to say, why? What is the human issue that is at stake here? And every word of God then becomes a practical expression of life with God. And I think that's how we differentiate between the sacred and the profane. That how does the sacred interact, and how do we live in a common world, a profane world that worries about being politically correct? And how do we do that with God's direction rather than what's acceptable? And I think about, you know, and you mentioned verse 15 before when you talk about these priests who were judged. I think about how many pastors and how many spiritual leaders have compromised and just allowed, you know, the standards of the world to exist among their people and in their congregations, and finally settled only for the cross as though nothing else matters. You know, that still occurs.
I have two more questions. Let's see if I can get them both in here in the little bit of time that remains. There is present in something in all of us which resents the special, particularly if we're not included. That seems to be a particular problem with those of us who are baby boomers for some reason. It characterizes our generation. So that when you begin to teach, as you are expected to do, the difference between the holy and the common, when you begin to make judgments about what is holy and what is common, then those of us who find ourselves among the common begin to resent you because you're judging this to be holy and that to be common. And pretty soon, you got somebody, and I know a person who said this to me once. He really, really resented the pastor wearing a robe. Now, the pastor's wearing a robe because
he is common. And he's trying to reveal that it's not me, it's God and the righteousness that covers
exactly,
me.
Exactly, yeah. But that's not the way this man perceived it. He perceived it as
it's a teachable
the pastor
moment.
Saying, I am special. I wear the robe, yeah. And you people don't. You're common, and therefore you get the creation of resentment.
And let's be honest, there are pastors who do it that way. There are pastors who do, not faithful pastors, but there are pastors. And you know, I've been guilty of that, I'm sure, as well. I don't want to excuse myself. But there are times in which, you know, we become caught up with who we are and our role. And we are nothing.
Like Hezekiah.
Yeah. Okay. We are nothing. We are nothing without Christ. But that's a teachable moment. I mean, the purpose of wearing robes, for the most part, in churches that where they do, is to say, you know, this man is just like you, except now in worship, he has put on this cloak, this stole, and he is speaking for God. And in as much as his words are faithful and true, then this is a special time with God's chosen person. Now, I was asked one time, I had a person who was involved with some activity, and he just continued to butcher it. And he was involved a lot with people who were just exploring the faith. And I actually had people who weren't members who would call me and say, you know, this isn't right. You know, this person, you know, I just want you to know that they're saying this and that. And so I went to the person and said, you just can't do that anymore. And he says, well, who are you to say that I can't do that anymore. And I said, I'm the pastor. What gives you the right? I have the call. You know, people have asked me to serve as a spiritual over-shepherd of this congregation. And so that gives me the right. And I said, if you want to contest that, let's go before the board of elders and let's you put your case out there and I'll put my case out there. And what do you think they're going to do? You know, so there are times and proper times when a pastor exerts that authority. But it, again, always subject to the scripture and always subject to those who have supervision over him.
We got about 2 minutes left here. Now that you've convinced me that you're just as common as I am.
And just as special, too, made so by Christ.
But that the difference is not so much in the person, but in the office. You serve in the office of the priest or the Levite or the holy ministry, however you want to look at it in its time.
Amen.
Verse 28 says, I am to be the only inheritance the priests have. You are to give them no possession in Israel. I will be their possession. They will eat the grain offerings, the sin offerings, and the guilt offerings, and everything in Israel devoted to the Lord will belong to them.
Isn't that interesting?
Just when you convinced me that you weren't so special, listen to this.
But see, that's the principle, but it has practical application then. I will take care of them. And so he wanted to keep them in a faith relationship. Every pastor's in that relationship, isn't he? They rely on you to provide for their salary and for their family. They don't have a job. They don't, you know, apart from that congregation, they don't have any support. I mean, most of us don't. That's where we, and so the day that dries up, when we are no longer, I mean, we are just, we are, our families and we are totally dependent upon the ministry to support us. And in fact, Paul mentioned that over and over again. And so this was a way in which God was saying to the pastor, don't worry about your cattle. Don't worry about your farms. Don't, you know, give yourself to me. And through a process that I'll put in place, you will be provided for. This requires faith because, you know, if the people get upset or whatever, you know, I don't have something to fall back on.
I guess that's what makes it difficult for us to understand the authority that you carry there that you were talking about just a moment ago. When you exercise that authority over people who on whom you are totally dependent.
But they've given me the authority when they called me. And God has given me the authority in his word.
We forget that sometimes, don't we?
Yeah, I think probably we do. Probably we do.
Thank you, Pastor Howard. You got anything going on down there at St. John's Ellisville? You're always so busy.
Oh, man, we just finished Creative Praise. We had over 700 people there on campus in a conference, and then we came right into Vacation Bible School, and praise God, we have over 850 children up to grade 5 on our campus. It is just a nightmare of activity.
And
on Thursday, about half of them are not members of our church, so on Thursday night when we do our big deal with all of them and all the families that have been there, that church will be packed out, and it just blows me away. I mean, it's just such a huge responsibility and so humbling.
Well, God's blessings on your ministry.
Thank you.
Thank you for the conversation today on Ezekiel 44. We continue in Ezekiel with chapter 45 next time with Pastor Richard Moore of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County. Pastor Joel Leyenbauer is here on Friday for Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.